Revelation 19, verses 17 through 21. I think we can all read this together short enough, so let's read this together. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great." And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had delivered those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. We give the following time to Pastor Tim.
All through these chapters of Revelation, John has been assuring us that God is in sovereign control, always and absolutely. But look at the present reality. The world still seems to be spinning out of control. Look at the present reality. Satan still seems to be the real Lord and King. So we ask, when and where? When and where will God destroy Satan and evil once and for all? When and where will the final battle be? John had been assuring us that chapter after chapter, God the Father has given power and authority to His Son, to the Lamb that was slain, to judge against all who oppose God. All who oppose God with their pride, with their lust for power and greed and for indulgences. Yet again, reality check. The present world still seems to be sliding downward, ever deeper and deeper into a drunken stupor. In John's language, the world is drunk with the maddening wine of the great prostitute. We keep asking, when and where will the final battle be? Chapter and chapter after chapter, John has been assuring us, God the Father has given power and authority to His Son, the Lamb who was slain, to judge against all those who persecute the church and His saints. And yet, reality check, the church continues to be under enormous pressure. Pressure from without because of persecution, and pressure from within because of apostasy and false teachings. So we keep asking, when and where will the final battle be? That the church will be free at last from the fury of Satan and his agents. Even last week, we came to the vision of the man riding on the white horse, representing the returning Christ, who had first come as the Lamb of God that was slain, but now returning as a conquering king, who is bent on destruction of the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of darkness. But still, when and where is this final battle? Satan and his agents have never ceased to work the destruction of Christ's church. Faithful saints and witnesses have been martyred from the first century on, from the time John wrote this letter to the present. The blood of faithful saints and faithful witnesses of Christ have not ceased flowing. The martyr faithful have not ceased crying out to the faithful and true Christ for vindication. But again, when and where will this final battle be? When a conquering king will deal Satan and his agents, their just reward. We come to that when and where today, this morning, in this text. The final battle is joined. Now, three clarifications need to be made at the beginning. One, technically, this isn't the final battle. Because when we look at the next chapter, chapter 22, the passage that we're going to look at next 2 weeks, especially from verses 7 to 9, Satan has been bound for 1,000 years. But at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan will be released from the bottomless pit, and he will once again mount a last desperate attempt to battle. So technically, chapter 20 will be the final battle. But this one in chapter 19 is really the second to the last battle. But for all practical purposes, this battle that we're looking at this morning is the final one. Because Satan and his evil agents and his allies will be completely broken and destroyed. What has been long promised is now the reality in this text. Second clarification, the name of this battle is never mentioned in chapter 19. We call it the Battle of Armageddon, not because the name is recorded in this chapter, but because it is given earlier in chapter 16, verse 16. You remember the pouring out of the sixth bowl. The sixth bowl is poured on the water of the great Euphrates. And when that happened, the waters of Euphrates dry up, allowing kings from the east to march over the dry riverbed. The river Euphrates was the eastern boundary of the Roman Empire. It served as a natural barrier, a natural defensive line against the Parthians. The Parthians were one of the very few ancient people whose armies were strong enough to ever defeat Rome. So when the sixth bowl was poured out, kings of the earth are being summoned, are being mobilized, are gathering together to a place called Armageddon. To do what? To join up with Satan. And to join up with Satan's agents. And to join up with the rest of Satan's evil forces to battle against God, to battle against God's Christ and the church. So today's text, no name is given, but we know that this is the Battle of Armageddon, first mentioned in chapter 16. The third clarification, this is the end of the world. This is the end of the present world. This is the end of the present order. This is the end of the world that we know it. But do not let television and urban legends tells you how the world will end. Let God's word, let the scripture tells us how this world will end. Television and urban legends tells us countless speculation how the world will end. The most popular is a meteor striking the planet. A meteor of such enormous size and mass striking the earth, creating such an enormous explosion, the power of which surpasses all our nuclear weapons, kicking up such an enormous dust cloud, covering the sun for years, and creating such an ice age that freezes all living creations. Well, many other scenarios too, but we won't waste our time entertaining them. Don't let any of those speculations deceive you from believing this is how the world will end. Let God's word guide us into how God will end this present world. Old Testament prophets oftentimes call this the great day of the Lord. And John tells us, God will end this present world and this present order, not to kill all men, not to kill all living creatures, but only those who ally themselves with Satan and with evil. Only those who gather together under Satan's banner at a place called Armageddon, literally it means Hill of Megiddo, to do battle against God. And John tells us that God will end this present world and this present order not by pandemic, not by meteors, not by cataclysmic climate change, but by Christ, the rider on the white horse, leading heavenly armies of angels and saints. So please, don't let History Channel teach you history. Don't let urban legends teach you God's plan for this world either. But let the scripture tell us how this will all play out. And it is a horrific picture, far more horrific and disturbing than images of the Holocaust or the aftermath of Hiroshima and Nagasaki. So before we look again at this battle of Armageddon, she knew. The following disclaimer needs to be made. Due to the graphic and gruesome nature of what you are about to see, parental discretion is advised. Good reason why we have children worship. For some reason. She comes back. I warn you. It's gruesome and it's graphic. But I believe our Heavenly Father would approve our close attention to this text, no matter how gruesome and graphic it is. Only 5 verses. Short and yet horrifying. Because we see 3 images. One, we see the gathering of carrion birds. This is verses 17 and 18. And 2, we see the joining of the battle. That is verse 19. And we see the disposing of the vanquished. Verses 20 and 21. Let's look at 17 to 18 again. The gathering of carrion birds. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and generals and mighty men, of horses and riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small." Birds are summoned. Birds are invited. Birds are gathering together. And what kind of birds are they? These are no canaries. These are no songbirds. And these are not birds that people from Hong Kong love to. You know, they keep birds in cages. And every morning, elderlies would take their big birds into tea houses to enjoy their one pot of tea and 2 pieces of dim sum, and they enjoy their morning. These are no songbirds that you take to tea houses. These are scavengers, carrion birds, ravens, crows, hawks, and vultures. They don't sing, they scream and they call. These are mean and threatening and most terrifying things. They eat dead bodies. That is what scavenger means. You know, scavenger hunt is not a game for children. Scavenger hunt is an ugly, repulsive, stomach-turning imagery of birds eating dead things. And these scavenger birds have long, sharp, hard beaks they use to peck at corpses. You see them at work enjoying themselves. While you drive, remembering seeing crows and ravens pecking at roadkills in the middle or the side of the road when you drive. Now, I don't understand why people like to ride on motorcycles. It boggles my mind. They are inches from all these roadkills and scavenger birds. I don't drive fancy cars, but at least I drive one that I can roll up my windows. And I keep myself isolated from these horrific, ugly, bloody, rotting, repulsive corpses of squirrels and dogs and cats and deer. So before the battle was joined, scavenger birds are called together. They are being summoned. They are being invited. They are gathering together. For what? For the great supper of God. What a term for this feast. And what will be served in this great supper of God? Human flesh, animal flesh. You know, my timing is a little off. Maybe I should have preached this text next Sunday, because next Sunday is October 28, a little closer to Halloween. Talk about horror. Talk about fright. Talk about turning the stomach. What a horrific imagery this is. I bet Alfred Hitchcock got his inspiration in making the movie The Birds from reading this text. And what is even more frightening is the indiscriminatory nature of this feasting. No one is exempted from being placed on the table of this great supper of God. You notice the list of flesh on the menu. There's no distinction between ranks. High-ranking kings and generals and mighty men, cavalry, are eaten. So are common soldiers. All are eaten. There's no distinction between social orders either. All people, free and slave, great and small, they are on the menu. There's no distinction between animals or human beings either. Horses and riders are being eaten by these birds. I suppose eyeballs are eyeballs. Scavengers, birds, don't care. They pack it all to them, all the same. Flesh of flesh. King's flesh might be a little fattier than slave's flesh. Scavengers, birds, don't care. They pack it all to them all the same. What is significant is of this pre-battle summoning? What is God saying to us with this horrific imagery? I think God is saying to us three things. One, certainty. Certainty of the outcome of this battle. It is absolutely certain. The battle will be joined, and the forces belonging to Satan will be completely and utterly destroyed. And that scavenger birds are already being gathered, and they are waiting to enjoy the aftermath. Second thing God wants us to focus on is that this is an extension of the judgment of God theme. God's judgment has no regard for human prejudice or discrimination. You might think a king should have special privileges. You and I might think that a king should be spared from such end. You might think that if anyone whose flesh should be stripped clean by pecking birds, it should be the flesh of slaves and lowly ranks. But God's perfect justice assures us that he has no regard for men's rank or positions. All who oppose God will face the same end. All who defy God and all who make war against God, regardless of rank or position, all will receive the same judgment. And that's what we read in verse 11, chapter 19, a few verses earlier. Christ judges with justice. And the third thing God is saying to us is that in the Jewish culture, in the Jewish mind, dying without proper burial, dying and yet exposed to have corpse eaten by dogs and birds is the ultimate curse and degradation. The Old Testament repeatedly used this phrase to express the ultimate curse and condemnation from God. We just have time for one example. You read the histories of in the Old Testament, First Kings, as well as in the prophetic books. I'll just give you one example. First Kings chapter 21, verse 24. Elijah, speaking on behalf of God, speaking to Ahab. Elijah said to Ahab, "Dogs will eat those belonging to you, Ahab, who die in the city. And the birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country." And this phrase, and this couple of lines will be repeated again and again. And the same curse and the same judgment of God is now falling on kings and generals and mighty men, horses and cavalry, all men, great or small, slave or free. And who are these men? Who are these kings and generals and cavalry and slaves and free men? These are all men who have fallen for the deception of the false prophet to worship the beast. They have fallen to the lies of the false prophet to follow the Antichrist. These are men who have allied themselves with Satan. They have answered Satan's summons to meet together on the hill of Megiddo to do battle against Christ Jesus. And fools they are, for they are about to become bird food. So vultures are gathered for the feast. But where and when will this final battle be joined? It's in verse 19. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. Just one verse. I counted it. 28 words. But what happened? What really happened? There's no description of what happened. It is as if the battle is over before it begins. It is as if there was no battle. You don't hear any crashing sound of clashing of sword. You don't hear any soundtracks of heroic dramatic music. You don't hear any screaming and grunting of desperate men. You don't even hear the neighing of horses. There's no gory flow of blood from decapitated bodies or severed limbs. Just dead silence. And it is over. It qualifies to be the most anticlimactic understatement in the whole book of Revelation. It seems that as soon as the sword comes out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus, the battle is over instantly. Will the heavenly armies take any part in this battle? Will the heavenly armies suffer any casualty? John doesn't say. Will the heavenly armies have to raise their arms at all? John doesn't say. Maybe they will have to. But John left out all the details and only gave us a summary statement. Some commentators say that the heavenly armies of angels and saints were deployed and were engaged in this battle. But John simply does not give us enough evidence to say with absolute certainty. The reason? Because John leaves out all these gory details because the actions of the battle is not important. What is important is the outcome. What is important is the aftermath. What is important is the disposing of the vanquished. And that, in John, gives us plenty of assuring and gory details. Verses 20 to 21, the disposing of two persons and then the third group of people is mentioned. One, the beast. Two, the false prophet. And third, the rest. The beast, I hope you remember, first mentioned in chapter 13. This is the beast that Satan summoned out of the sea. He is the Antichrist that Satan uses as his agent to battle against and try to destroy Christ and his church. And I believe the beast from the sea represent all the Antichrists that have come and gone and will continue to appear. And I believe that this beast from the sea represent the final one who embodies all the evils of the previous Antichrist and all his predecessors. And he is now at the head of Satan's forces in this battle on the hill of Megiddo. And what happened to him? Just a simple, simple word. He is captured. He is vanquished in chapter 20. And how will Christ, the rider on the white horse, dispose him? He is thrown alive into the lake of fire, burning with sulfur. The chief agent of Satan is vanquished. And then there's a second person, the false prophet, who is with the beast. The false prophet is the second beast, also mentioned in chapter 13. He's also mentioned as the beast that came out of the earth. And his mission? To deceive the world with lies, with false promises, and with miracles. For what reason? To entice dwellers of the earth, to coerce them to worship the Antichrist. Chapter 19, verse 20, give us an even more detailed indictment against this false prophet. Verse 19 tells us that he performed miracles on behalf of the beast, the Antichrist. And he forces everyone to receive the mark of the Antichrist. And his mission is to force the world to worship the beast, the Antichrist. And what happened to this false prophet? Same thing. He too is vanquished and captured. End of verse 20. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The fiery lake, when we read with the rest of the scripture, represent hell. A real place. The English word hell is a translation of the word Gehenna. Gehenna. 12 times this word Gehenna appeared in the New Testament. Most of them, 11 of them in the Gospels. It is a place of eternal, never-ceasing, fiery punishment. In the Old Testament, when a person died, he is described as descending into Sheol. In the New Testament, when a person died, he is described as descending into Hades. Now, both Sheol and Hades simply means a grave, the place where a corpse is buried. But when the word Gehenna is used, it refers to a place of eternal, fiery punishment. The word Gehenna had its origin in the geography of Jerusalem. You see, Jerusalem is situated on a hill. We know that hill called Mount Zion. And on the southern slope of Mount Zion is a valley known as Valley of Hinnom. The word Gehenna comes from Hinnom, comes from the Valley of Hinnom. And the Valley of Hinnom is a place of stench, a place of emotion, a place of abhorrence in the hearts and minds of the Jewish people. Because it was the place where King Ahaz and Manasseh burned their own children as human sacrifice to Molech. A pagan practice that Yahweh abhorred, warned against, and judged Judah so severely. But by the time of Jesus, by the time of John's writing, child sacrifice was no longer practiced at the Valley of Hinnom. By the time of the first century, by the time John wrote this letter, Jews used the Valley of Hinnom as a garbage dump. That's a place where they incinerate the garbage. And garbage was continuously, ceaselessly being burned in the Valley of Hinnom. It was a place where stench of garbage never ceased to overwhelm the noses. It was a place where fire of burning garbage never goes out. It's a place where torment never ceases. And the New Testament writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and James, will use such a vivid imagery, such a fear-provoking word, to express the eternal torment for the Antichrist and for the false prophets. Lake of fire builds on that imagery of never-ending fire as a place of torment. And the lake of fire has its origin from the 7th chapter of Daniel. You get a chance with Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 to 11. Daniel also uses a fiery body of water. Chapter 7, verse 10. Daniel described, out of the throne of God, a river of fire flows out. The beast, the little horn, was slain, and his body thrown into the blazing fire. So first century reader of John's letter of Revelation were very familiar with this horrific imagery. Imagery of never-ending fire burning, either in the garbage dump of Jerusalem, or outside, or in a body of water, signifying the place of eternal punishment for all those who war against God and His Christ. Such is the end for the Antichrist and for the false prophet. But what about the third group? The rest of human alliance of Satan in this battle on the hill of Megiddo. Well, the end for them is just as horrific. The vultures and other carrion birds have been summoned already in verse 17, and now they are rewarded. Verse 21, the rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Now, we sometimes use a phrase, he eats like a bird or she eats like a bird, to mean such a person eats very, very, very little. To describe a person who only pecks at his food, one grain at a time, and he or she is full quickly and stop eating. Well, that may be true of a little yellow canary, but not for vultures, not for other carrion birds. They eat to the full, and then they still want some more, because the supply of that flesh was endless. Such is the picture for Satan's forces. Human allies, kings and generals, mighty men and ordinary soldiers, high-born and low-born, all who worship the bees, all who join forces with the bees, ends up earth food. All who side with Satan and evil, all who refuse to turn to Christ, will all end up being supper for birds. The gathering of carrion birds, the joining of the battle, and the disposing of the vanquished. What a chapter. I gave you the disclaimer earlier. Good thing we have no little children here. If I were to ask you to use a pair of adjectives to sum up the message of this Gloria chapter, what adjectives would you use? You might consider these two pairs, exhilarating and sobering, gratifying and terrifying. Why these two pairs? Why gratifying and exhilarating? Because the message of this chapter is so exhilarating and so gratifying, because what has been promised is fulfilled. The power of Satan and the power of his agents and the power of his allies were so strong, so very strong, even today. They never cease to make war against Christ. They never cease to try to destroy the church and individual Christians. Martyr Christians kept crying out generation after generation, when, God, when? When will Satan's power and when will Satan's work end? When, God? Don't you cry out to God with that? When will the power of evil and the power of lies ever be broken? Don't you look back? The last 2,000 years, from the time Christ returned to heaven, don't you cry out to God, oh God, when will our King return? When will the warrior conquering Christ return? And the message of this glorious chapter answer the when and where. It is now and it is here. Chapter 19 begins with all heavens breaking out with glorious chorus of praises. You remember the beginning of chapter 19? They were singing the hallelujah chorus. Four times, heavenly choir sang out hallelujah to the returning king. Most fitting, because the returning king first came as the groom. And it's fitting that you have hallelujah, glorious music as wedding music. Because he's here. He's returned bringing the bride, that is the church, and all God's redeemed before the heavenly Father. And not only is the returning king a groom, he is also a conquering warrior, for he is riding on a white horse. And God has given him a glorious, glorious appearances. And God has given him glorious mission. And God has given him glorious names. Chapter 19 is like the end of the Ring trilogy. Movies, a lot of times, are good. A lot of movies and come from really noteworthy master work of literary work. Tolkien wrote in the trilogy, the Ring Trilogy, if I'm not mistaken, during the war, during the Great War in the 30s and 40s, when war clouds were gathering, where power of evil were marching, just like the orcs were being summoned to the battlefield. When will evil power be broken? At the end of the last one, remember the return of the king? The war against Mordor, did I remember right? Mordor and the orcs were broken. Remember evil embodied in the ring? Where did he end up? The evil was ended up by being thrown into a flowing river of fire. Remember that scene? Tolkien must have been very familiar with the seventh chapter of Daniel when he wrote the Ring Trilogy. In a land where evil and sin abound and expelled, what remains? Light remains. Joy remains. Security and truth and peace and justice remains. And that's what we will see in the next chapter, chapter 20. Exhilarating and gratifying, and yet at the same time, this glorious chapter is sobering and terrifying. Because I hope you notice there are two kinds of suppers in this chapter. One, there's a wedding supper of the Lamb, and then there's a great supper of God. First, the wedding supper of the Lamb. Not only are we the saints, the church, the bride and star of this wedding feast of the Lamb, the faithful church, the faithful saints are the invited guests at the wedding feast of the Lamb also. These are the true word of God. Those who have followed Christ, those who are loyal to Christ Jesus, are welcome into the wedding feast of the Lamb as guests. To feast on, to enjoy the abundant fullness of God's blessing, the love and joy from God, the favor and presence of God, all the fullness of God's blessing are right there in front of us for us, so to speak, to feast on and to enjoy. And that glorious blessing beyond words can express. And yet, do you see the second supper in this text? There's a great supper of God. And who are invited? Birds are invited. Carrion birds are invited. Vultures, crows, ravens, hawks. Birds that dine on corpses and dead flesh. And who are being eaten? Who are the supper? Men who are on the side of Satan and evil. All men who have joined forces who are on the side of Satan and his agents. All men who have gathered to make war against God and against his Christ and against his church. They are supper. They are food for carrion birds. Sobering and frightening. Because it behooves everyone with a sobering mind to decide here and now whether you want to be a guest who enjoy the blessing in the messianic feast of the Lamb, or you want to be food eaten by birds in the messianic supper of God. It behooves everyone. Behooves everyone to answer with a sober mind. Will you be invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb? Or will the invited be feasting on you at the supper, great supper of God? And I know you, and I thank God for you. For you will be in the presence of God, enjoying the richness and the endless blessing and favor and pleasure of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. Thank you for this congregation. Thank you for those among us who have profess faith in Christ, who have remained faithful and loyal to Christ, who have kept the faith, who have followed you and the Lord Jesus faithfully. Thank you for the promise. Thank you for this picture, this glorious picture in front of our eyes. And Father, we may we be sober, remembering the end of those who oppose you. And we pray for them. And we seek their repentance. We seek their return. We seek their turning of heart and mind from warring against Christ to submitting to Christ, that they too may join us in the glorious presence of God as the bride of your Son, as the bride and the wedding guest of his wedding feast. Hear our prayer. We ask in Jesus' name.